Well, hope you have your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to die for us, and thank you that you have exalted him above every name that is to be named, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we do thank you that he is the King of kings, and he will return to reign, and his rule will be just, and it will be peaceful and everlasting. O Lord, we look forward to that day when we will bow willingly and lovingly toward Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I pray that we would live for him in this evil and sinful world. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us what we need to know, that we would repent where we need to repent, that we would believe where we need to believe, and that we would obey where we need to obey. Father, use this psalm to encourage your hearts, to subdue our rebellion against you, and to further your gospel and your kingdom through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 24, the lesser-known brother of Psalm 23. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. If someone asks you to summarize the Christian faith, where would you start? This is a question that everyone should be able to answer. Or I'll put the question a different way. What is the most important part of the Bible, most important point of the Bible? What is the biggest question that the Bible answers? What is the biggest question that you should answer in your life? What would you say? It would be awesome if someone asked you that this week. What's the most important thing I should know as a human? What would you say to them? I want to get some help from, as I call him, my favorite French pastor, John Calvin, even though he has been dead over 400 years. Before I read the quote, I want to give you a bit of background on him, because I love to talk about church history. And so this is just an excuse for me to talk about church history. And I think I quote these old dead guys a lot, but they were normal Christians who suffered for the gospel and proclaimed the gospel. So maybe you're familiar with John Calvin or the system of teaching named after him, but more importantly, he was a fellow Christian who suffered for the gospel, who preached the gospel. In the midst of his law studies as a student, God opened his eyes to Jesus. He was in his early 20s. His conversion led him away from the Catholic Church and its errors. Today we call him a reformer, like Martin Luther, who started the Lutheran Church. He began to write and preach about the Bible and theology. He was a very smart dude, studying to be a lawyer. In 1536, he left France because of persecution. The Catholics were persecuting the non-Catholics at that time. And he intended to lead a quiet life studying in Strasbourg. He loved to study and to write. But on his journey, the movements of the French military made him take a detour through Geneva, which is now in Switzerland. That night he stayed in Geneva, he met a fellow reformer, someone who really wanted to reveal what the Bible teaches about Jesus and the gospel. So he met a fellow reformer named Farrell, and he writes about his chance meeting. Then Farrell, who was working with incredible zeal to promote the gospel, bent all his efforts to keep me in the city. And when he realized that I was determined to study in privacy in some obscure place, and saw that he gained nothing by entreaty, he descended to cursing and said that God would surely curse my peace if I held back from giving help at a time of such great need. Terrified by his words and conscious of my own timidity and cowardice, I gave up my journey and attempted to apply whatever gift I had in defense of my faith. So you think about taking a journey, that you're going to move somewhere and stay there for a while and study. So this one chance meeting changed the course of his life. It's probably not how he saw that journey ending. So Calvin spent almost the rest of his life in Geneva. In 1538, the authorities of Geneva got displeased with him, and he was forced to leave. He went to Strasbourg for 3 years, and he was a pastor of French refugees. Think about the refugee crisis in our nation, in our world today. So there was these French refugees in the Holy Roman Empire, and he was their pastor for 3 years. He preached every day, over an hour, to them, and twice on Sundays, to this group of French people who had fled France because of persecution for their belief in Jesus and the gospel. But after 3 years, he was summoned back to Geneva. His last sermon in Geneva before he left was Easter Day, 1538. His next sermon to his congregation in Geneva was September 13th, 1541. So over 3 years later, what would you preach on your first Sunday back? He preached on the next verse. 3 years later, he just kept on going back where we were 3 years later. So I love some of the stories of John Calvin. But anyway, he was 29. He wrote a small book summarizing the Christian faith. Over his lifetime, he revised and expanded it a number of times. Things got way out of hand, and the final edition is over 1,000 pages long. So if you like to read, this is what you want. If not so much, you can go for this one. So back to that question. So I want to introduce him before I read the quote, because it just, church history is fascinating. So if you were to summarize the Christian faith, how would you start? What would you say? What are the most important things about the Bible and Christianity? This is how John Calvin, at age 29, began a short book on the Christian faith. He says, "You cannot find a man anywhere, however uncivilized or wild, who is without some idea of religion." So everywhere, everyone has this sense of God. "This is because we have all been created to know the majesty of our Creator, and in knowing it, to think more highly of it than anything else. We are to honor it with all love and reverence. Unbelievers seek only to wipe out all memory of this sense of God, which is planted in their hearts. Leaving them aside, we who claim to have a personal religion." Now, when he says personal religion, we would say today a personal relationship with God. "So we who claim to have a personal relationship with God must call to mind that this present life will not last and will soon be over. We should spend it thinking about immortality. Now, eternal and immortal life can be found nowhere except in God. It follows, then, that the main care and concern of our life should be to seek God. We should long for Him with all the affection of our hearts and not find rest and peace anywhere except in Him alone." That is pretty good for 480 years old. What is the main thing we should know? We were made to seek and know God. His final edition, the first sentence, I'll read to you. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts." So what do you need to know? What are the two main things you must know as a human? the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. Did you notice that in Psalm 24? Those are the two main questions that are asked in Psalm 24. Who is God and who are we? Or who is God and how do we worship him? And there's these two repeated questions. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? How do I worship God? That is a big, important question. Then, the other repeated question, who is the King of Glory? Who is God? That is a very important question. It's interesting that Psalm 24, the two main questions, are these two main questions that we should know as humans. They are the most important questions we could ever ask. Who is God and how do I worship him? Or who is God and who am I? So we'll talk about those two main questions throughout Psalm 24. But Psalm 24 is divided into three main parts. You could probably pick it up really easily. Verses 1 and 2, God is creator. Verses 3 to 6, God is holy, or we could say, how do we worship God? And then 7 to 10, God is the glorious king. God is the glorious king. So first, God is the creator. God owns us. Everything belongs to God. He made it, therefore he owns it. Everything we see belongs to him, and we belong to him too. This word for earth, it's talking about the land, mountains that we see. And the world, the second part of verse 1, is speaking about the inhabited world. So the places that people live, which right now is almost the entire world itself. Then he follows up and says, the inhabitants of God's earth belong to him too. Think about those two questions I asked you. Who is God and who are we? They actually feed off each other. So we say, who is God? Well, he's creator. Who am I? I am created. So they kind of feed off each other. Therefore, since I'm created by God, I belong to him. Basic to being a human is being created and owned by God. Today, people want to make themselves into what they want to be. They want to make themselves in their own image. So underlying that desire to make ourselves what we want to be is the lie that we belong to ourselves. And that's the lie that our world has bought, that we live for no one but ourselves and that we belong to no one than ourselves. What people imagine themselves becoming, they strive to become. But God created us in his image. So we're supposed to reflect him, not our version of what we want to be. He made us a certain way to live a certain way, to honor him in everything we do. Basic to the Bible's understanding of humanity is this: God created us, he owns us, and determines what we should be. So right there, off the bat, who is God? He is creator. Who are we? We are creatures, and we belong to him and owe worship to him. Then verse 2, God sustains the earth. God sustains the earth. Now verse 2 might seem a bit strange, that he founded the earth upon the seas. It doesn't mean that God, that there's like a lot of water underneath all the earth. That's not what it's getting at. Genesis 1, if you remember, there's all water, and then God got rid of some of the water so that the dry land could appear. So he kind of formed the dry land in the midst of the water. So I think it's referring back to his creative activity in Genesis 1. But what do you think of when you hear of oceans and rivers? Sunsets on the beach? Or sunrises on the beach is, because we're on the East Coast here. Sparkling waves, bubbling creeks wandering through the countryside, trout fishing in a canoe. Those are, when I think of water, those are some of the things that I think of. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the seas and rivers refer to the dangerous forces of nature that God controls. So you read through the Old Testament, and sometimes the oceans and rivers are not good things. They're these unruly forces that can hurt humanity, but God is in control of. Think of hurricanes and floods. Some of you were here for the flood of 1972, and some of you were here for the flood of 1942 as well. But water was not a good thing back in the flood of 72. It wiped out half of Portville and a lot of other towns as well. Hurricanes will rage, rivers will flood, but God is still in control of the earth. And I think that's when you talk about God founding the earth on the waters, he's saying God made it and he's preserving it from forces that would destroy it. You think of God's promise after the flood as well. So God created the earth. We're creatures and we belong to him, and God sustains the earth. And then our second section, 3-6, is God is holy. Or how do we worship God, this creator? And in these verses, we would think that God's people are headed up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And the question is asked, who can come to the temple and worship the Lord? So how can you worship God? That's a good question to ask. Four qualifications. Clean hands, which means you have pure actions, pure heart, pure thoughts, has not lifted up his soul to vanity, which means a person is not in pursuit of what does not matter. They don't pursue what is worthless. They pursue what is right. So they have pure desires, and then has not sworn deceitfully. So pure words. Four qualifications. And one word, holiness. Holy people must worship a holy God. Verses 5 and 6 describe these people more. Holy people receive God's blessing. And then, the second part of verse 5, holy people receive righteousness from the God of their salvation. Now, what does that mean, that we receive righteousness from God? Sometimes in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, righteousness can refer to God's salvation of his people. You could use the word vindication. God will protect his people Israel from their enemies and keep them from all harm. So righteousness can refer to salvation. Not all the time, but sometimes. Verse 6 also describes these holy people. Worshippers of God are a part of God's people. So it says here, this is the generation, this is the group of people that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob. Now, some of you have, O God of Jacob, but the original text says, O Jacob, so referring to Israel, God's chosen people. So those who worship God are a part of God's chosen people. I think that we would all acknowledge that we are not perfectly holy. How can we worship God if we're not holy? Like when you say that clean hands and pure heart and pure desires and pure words, like, man, that's not me. How can I worship God? But Psalm 24 says this might be possible because there's a group of holy people who are worshiping the Lord. This is the generation, this is the group of people that seek you, that seek your face, O Jacob. Often in the Psalms, it seems that there's a group of people called the righteous people that are like really, really good. They don't have any problems. They're pure and blameless. If you've been with us in the Psalms, you'll notice this. So how do we handle these statements that talk about us being pure and holy, when we know, we look in our hearts like there's a lot of filth in there? But there's two ways that we can handle this when we read through the Psalms. So I want these two ways to help you as you read through the Old Testament and the Psalms. So you see people that are pure and holy who worship the Lord. How can I be that? Number one, we can handle this way. God is holy, we are sinners, and we need a sacrifice. And that is a huge theme of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And sometimes the statements about the requirements for holiness point to our need for God's mercy, point to our need for God to send us a Savior. When we see that we are awful sinners before a holy God, we beg God for mercy. In Jesus, he has forgiven us from our sins and made us holy. And so we can truly worship God. The second way we can understand these requirements for worship, holy people worshiping a holy God, is that God is holy and his people are holy. So not how do you get in, but what is a characteristic of a person who is a child of God? How did you show that you were a true Israelite in the Old Testament? Because not everyone born Israelite was a true Israelite, because not all of them followed Yahweh. So how did you show that you were a true Israelite? Well, you lived a holy life. It showed that God had saved you. And the same thing is true for us today as Christians. How do you show that you are a Christian? You live a holy life. I didn't say perfect, but a holy life. You show that you are a part of the God worshipers by living a holy life. So I think those are two ways we can handle these statements in the Psalms in the Old Testament about being saying that there's people that are pure and righteous. Back to our two main questions. Who is God and who are we? Who is God? He's holy. He's set apart from all sin. Who are we? We are sinners. Just like back to God being creator, and we are the creature. They feed off each other. So God is holy, and we are sinners feed off each other. How do we know we are sinners? We look at God's holiness, and we're like, wow, I am really a mess. Like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he sees God's holiness, he sees the depth of his sin, and he is undone. And how do we know God's holiness? Really, in part, by seeing how awful we are. He is separate from our sin. Dear friends, the world knows next to nothing about God's holiness and their sin. Now, everyone, I would say, that you encounter in this world will say, yes, something is clearly wrong with our world. I don't think you'll have any quarrels about that. But the reason given is often, there's social problems. There's economic problems. If we could fix the social problems and economic problems, often, they say, with the government, then everything would be better. If people just stopped hating each other, or we could just relieve poverty, everything would be okay. Certainly, sin has unleashed a torrent of social evil across our world. But more basic than the evil we see in our world is our sin against a holy God. If the most important question is, who is God? Then the second question should be, how do we respond to him? Or how do we worship him? How do we please him? The biggest problem around us is not the evil that we see, but it is more fundamental than that. All the evil and all the suffering that we see are symptoms of the main problem, our rebellion against God. So, brothers and sisters, when you talk about the gospel, the question that the gospel answers is not, how can I improve my life? But how can I, a sinner, please a holy God? The answer that the whole Bible points us to is this: through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how can I can stand before a holy God? So Psalm 24, who is God? He's creator. Who is God? He's holy. How do we worship him? He demands holiness and purity. So God is creator. God is holy. We must be holy to worship him. And then thirdly, God is the glorious king. God is the glorious king. Verses 7 to 10. And you notice that verses 7 to 8 are repeated almost verbatim in verses 9 to 10. There's a small change at the end of verse 10. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The first question we might ask about these verses is, what in the world are these gates that have heads? Like, does that not bother you? that these gates have heads. Like, the, you know, some of the medieval architecture of these gargoyle heads, you know, on the side of the stone building. These gates have heads. This is disturbing. What is it? Are these talking heads? Or, I mean, are these statues? What's happening here? And in my study, I found out this. The commentators have no clue what's happening here. So we can be certain about that uncertainty. So when the gates are urged to lift up their heads four times in our text, this is how I take it. The city of Jerusalem is to open wide its gates as a sign of welcome and rejoicing. This is how the city as a whole should respond to the King of Glory. So the gates are said to have heads. So like the whole city is a person, and the city is supposed to welcome this King of Glory. So that's how I take it. You could take it different ways, but this lifting up is often a sign of sacrifice or devotion or worship. So lifting up the heads can be a sign of worship. So the whole city is supposed to celebrate the King of Glory arriving. Who is this King of Glory? As our psalm asks. He is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is a warrior who fights for his people. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, you'll see that often in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. I think the NIV translates it the Lord Almighty. So if you have the NIV, that's how it handles that expression. But the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that's what hosts mean. So it can mean the commander of the heavenly armies. So God is the one who commands his armies. It is this king that God's people welcome with joy. How does God, the Lord, enter into Jerusalem? So Yahweh, invisible God, how does he, they're welcoming him as the King of Glory into Jerusalem. So how do you welcome someone that doesn't have a body? How do you welcome the King of Glory into Jerusalem when he's invisible? That's what they're doing. That the King of Glory will come in. They want him to come in. In the Old Testament, the Lord would reveal his presence, you remember in Exodus, with a cloud or fire. The Ark of the Covenant was another symbol of his presence. Because of this, some people take this psalm to refer to when David brought the Ark to Jerusalem. Do you remember the celebration that took place? David was dancing, and everyone was celebrating with music. They brought the Ark up to Jerusalem. So some people think that Psalm 24 is referring to when the Ark came. So open the gates and let the King of Glory come in. So the Ark is a symbol of the presence of the King of Glory. That's one way you can take it. I think that's what we're talking about. The King of Glory is welcome in as his presence is shown in the temple or the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, God revealed his presence not in a cloud, not in the ark, but in his Son. It is Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, who would enter God's presence with victory. He is the one who conquered sin, death, and hell, and is coming back again to judge his enemies. Jesus is the Lord, mighty in battle. You know, in church tradition, which is often maligned, sometimes for good reason, in church tradition, Psalm 24 was read at what we call Ascension Day. So we celebrate Easter, but in church tradition, people would also celebrate the ascension of our Lord when he went up from the Mount of Olives into the sky. Or not the Mount of Olives, but he went up from his disciples into the sky. Then also they would celebrate Pentecost when the Spirit came later. But they, in church tradition, they thought that this was speaking of heavens welcoming Christ in victory. Open up the gates, heaven, and receive your victorious King who conquered sin, death, and hell. So who is God? God is not just the man upstairs. It really irks me when people use that phrase. God has revealed himself as Yahweh, the one who has created heaven and earth. He is the one who rescues his chosen people, the one who has revealed himself in his word. It is this God we most clearly see in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are either the ones who Christ fights for or the ones that Christ fights against. So So when we hear that God is mighty in battle, that should bring a surge of confidence or a wave of terror over us. So when Christ comes back riding on his white horse to judge the nations, if you do not know Jesus, that is awful and a terrible thing. But it is an exciting thing to those who know him. So if you are part of God's holy people, God is the one who fights for you and who will save you in the end. Conclusion. I think I have this on your outline, where to start when sharing the gospel. So let me connect the dots for you. I know a number of you are familiar with the Romans Road. You take the book of Romans, and you can walk through a number of verses in Romans to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's an excellent way of doing it. You can share the gospel so many different ways from so many different parts of the Bible. Have you ever considered sharing the gospel from Psalm 24? That's what I just did for you this evening. Did you miss it? I shared the gospel with you from the Old Testament, from Psalm 24. God is creator. We are created. He is holy. We are sinners. We need a savior. Christ is returning to judge and to save. What we need to add is repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe that Jesus is your savior. So, dear friends, when we share the gospel, we cannot assume that people have the same biblical knowledge that we do. Just saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, is normally not enough for someone who does not understand the Bible. We need to share with them who God is and who humans are. We need to talk about what Jesus did on the cross for them. Then we can urge them to trust Christ. When Paul preached to the Jews about Jesus Christ, he was preaching to people who knew the Old Testament and who shared many of Paul's beliefs about who God is. We cannot assume that today. In your evangelism efforts, I encourage you, use the Old Testament. It was the Bible of the early church. The Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. This is the scriptures that they have. This is the Bible that nourished the early church and led people to Jesus Christ. And it obviously is certainly part of our Bibles today. Who is God and who are we? Our culture's answers and the Bible's answers are vastly different. I would say when you're talking to people that are not churched, ask them who they think God is. And often, the best place to start is Genesis 1. God is creator. Ask them who they think they are. If they think they belong to themselves, then that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we belong to God. Genesis 1 is very good. God is creator, and God created you in his image to serve him. You could use Psalm 24. Read through the New Testament. The apostles used the Old Testament to preach the gospel a number of times. So God is creator and owner of the universe. We are created and belong to him. God is holy and perfect. We are sinners and cannot stand before God. The King of glory is coming, mighty in battle. He will destroy his enemies, but save those who belong to him. The death of Jesus is the answer to how we can stand before a holy God. Dear friends, it's all here in Psalm 24, written across the pages of the Old Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, as you talk to people, don't be afraid to use the gospel from Psalm 24 or the Old Testament. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the King of glory. We thank you that he is coming and returning mighty in battle. And I pray that we would be found in him when he returns. Our Father, our culture does not understand you. We don't share common assumptions about who you are anymore. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to explain who you are. Who is the King of glory? And who are we and how can we worship you? Oh, Lord, help us to be clear about who you are and how we can stand before a holy God. May we always be speaking of Jesus Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.